lead pastor of Covenant Reformed Church in Steinbach, Manitoba, and this is our CRC podcast number 5. Today is Friday, May 29, 2020. Once again, if you want to keep up to date with everything that we're doing in our church, blogs, podcasts, sermons, if you just want general information, scheduling, whatever it is, you can find us online at covreformchurch.org, covreformchurch.org. Our church is also on YouTube, Instagram, Facebook, so if you head over to our website, you'll be able to find all the links that you need for our social media platforms. On our last podcast, we began to look at the doctrine of Scripture by discussing sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and why it is an important doctrine to understand. Today, we are going to continue our look at the doctrine of Scripture by exploring a couple of questions. First, why is it that God needed to reveal himself? And second, why does God reveal himself in a book? So let's begin by answering that first, more general question. Why did God need to reveal himself? The answer to this question needs to begin with a very brief discussion regarding the nature of God, specifically with the doctrine of aseity or independence. For this is the attribute of God that unlocks all of the others. So when we say that God is asay, what we mean is that God is from himself, that he is independent, self-existent, self-sustaining. And because God is asay, from himself, he is unobligated by anything outside of himself. He's unaccountable. He's responsible only to himself. He's free then to do as he wants, when he wants, and how he wants, which means that God is, by definition, inaccessible to the creature. A proper understanding of God's aseity and independence, then, forces us to realize that God doesn't need us. We don't obligate him. He could have, while maintaining all of his perfections, chosen to bypass us entirely and remain unknown to us fully. This means that without God choosing to reveal himself, he would be fully unknown to us. If God had chosen to remain unknown, we would never know him, both the fact of his existence or anything about his nature or will. But he has chosen to reveal himself to us, so we know him. Carl Henry sums this up well. He writes, "The essence of revelation is that God steps out of his hiddenness to disclose what would otherwise remain secret and unknown." Gerhardus Voss reminds us that since God is fundamentally different from us, both qualitatively and quantitatively, his existence and ours are absolutely different. This means that for God, his spiritual life is by its very nature a hidden life, a life shut up in itself, which means that such a life we can know only through revelation. Now, these realities have at least two clear implications for our discussion of the doctrine of Scripture. First, the revelation of God in any form is fundamentally gracious because it is given by God to us when he didn't have to reveal himself at all. God could have remained incognito or chosen to reveal himself only to a select group of people at a select time and then no one else. In other words, God did not have to preserve his revelation for future generations and superintend for it to be written in a book, nor did he have to give the Holy Spirit as our mediator to help us to understand his revelation. Further, it is gracious because God chose to reveal himself personally and salvifically as the God who offers gracious forgiveness to sinners. God could have decided not to reveal himself at all, or to reveal himself to us in wrath and anger as a result of our sin. Once again, Carl Henry writes, "Instead of forsaking the sin-deceived universe, God chose and willed to be its Savior and Lord, to establish his divine rule within as well as over it, and to achieve through it his divine intention and goal." The second implication is that we can only know God, his existence and his nature, through his revelation of himself. Genesis 1 and 2 reveals that even before the fall, God created humanity with the capacity to know and understand him. Creation itself was created to reveal him and some of his nature. We know this from Romans 1:20, for example. The fact that we are made in God's image makes communication with God possible. It gives us a connection with God that no other creature possesses. Even after the fall, humanity possesses the ability to see God in creation, to know God from the law written on our hearts, as Paul says in Romans 2:14 and 15, and through the Word of God written, the Bible. This knowledge is suppressed by our sin and rebelled against constantly in our wickedness. Again, Paul's point in Romans chapter 3. But the possibility of receiving the revelation of God still remains. Now, I want you to tuck something away for future reference. It's one of the implications of revelation being gracious. He has chosen the means by which he will show us himself. And he has chosen the means by which he will reveal his will to us and the amount of his will that he will reveal to us. And so we simply must follow the path which he has laid out, which will lead us to him. In other words, we don't get to decide how to get to God. Since revelation is gracious, God comes to us and he makes the path back to him available to us. So if we want to know God, we have to follow the path that he has laid out. Now, let's get on to the second question. We've already hinted to the answer of that second question. Why does God need to reveal himself in a book? Now, before we get too far into this question, we actually need to discuss some background theological information. Scripture tells us that God has revealed himself in a general way, which is available to all people at all times and in all places. As theologians, we call this general revelation. I know, not a fancy theological word, but that's the one we run with. General revelation comes to humanity in three ways. First, in human consciousness. We've referred to Romans 2:14 and 15 already, and it's in this passage that we see that all human beings have a deep-seated sense of right and wrong which God has put in them. There's a deep-seated sense of divinity as well, that there's someone out there bigger than them. John Calvin observed, "There is no nation so barbarous, no people so savage, that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there is a God." Herman Bavinck expands on this, and he observes that all of humanity possess both the capacity, the aptitude, the faculty, whatever you want to call it, and the inclination, the habit, the disposition, whatever, to arrive at some firm, certain, and unfailing knowledge of God. Human beings gain this knowledge in the normal course of development and in the environment in which God gave them their life. The knowledge of God is said to be innate in us insofar as through principles inborn in us, we can readily perceive that God exists. So general revelation comes to us in human consciousness. Second, it comes to us in nature. Psalm 19, 1-6 is probably the most familiar passage that speaks to this, as well as portions of Job, like Job 36, and then in the New Testament, specifically in Romans 1, 18 and following. God has made known his existence and his power through the natural outworkings of our universe and our world. Through the beauty, order, dignity, and mystery of the natural world, we see God. Once again, John Calvin. The skillful ordering of the universe is for us a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God, who is otherwise invisible. He also noted that there is enough beauty in a single flower to lead any person to faith in God, but he will not come. So we've got revelation of God in human consciousness and in nature, and then third, we perceive God or can perceive God in divine providence or human history. So in the way in which God controls and superintends the functions of the world, we can see his existence. Now, admittedly, this one is really only comprehended by the believer, but it's no less true. God reveals his lordship in the control of all events by which he rewards the good, punishes the evil, and generally speaking, shows his righteousness in the moral government of human affairs. This is big picture stuff. It necessitates the eyes of faith and a long-term view of our existence. Now, let's return to our original question. The reason why we needed to discuss general revelation is to understand that general revelation is not enough to provide humanity with what they need to be saved. General revelation is sufficient to render people without excuse before God. Both nature, as we saw in Romans 1, and the conscience, which we see in Romans 2, are sufficient enough for divine judgment to fall on people for rejecting God. From the revelation he has given to all people and all places at all times, they ought to conclude that a powerful and eternal God exists, and they should then realize that they don't live up to the standard that this God has placed upon them. So, if not suppressed or resisted, this revelation and these conclusions should drive all people to understand that they are accountable to this God and then seek him for salvation. But we know that no one does this on account of their sin. Again, in the same passages in Romans that Paul speaks about the positive aspects of general revelation, he also makes it abundantly clear that no one will seek God on account of his general revelation. Sin is simply too deeply rooted within each human person. They love themselves. They love their own sin far too much to turn away from it and turn towards God. Once again, John Calvin says, "There is enough evidence of God in a flower to lead a child as well as a scientist to worship him, but people will not do this." He goes on to say, "In seeking God, miserable men do not rise above themselves as they should, but measure him," meaning God, "by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity and neglect sound investigation. Thus, out of curiosity, they fly into empty speculations. They do not, therefore, apprehend God as he offers himself, but imagine him as they have fashioned him in their own presumption." So now we're in a better position to answer our question, why does God reveal himself in a book? Or we could ask the question more generally, why does God reveal himself in a permanent and objective matter? It really is the same question. The simple answer is that in a book, God has chosen to secure, fix, and preserve divine revelation of himself in such a way that humanity has an objective revelation of God. In the Bible, we realize that God has chosen to graciously record and interpret his divine actions and speech so that we will understand not simply that they occurred, you know, things like the Exodus, the giving of the law, God's interaction with Job, or the coming of Christ, but what his words and actions in the past mean. Broadly speaking, God's special revelation in the past included things like theophanies and dreams, visions, prophetic utterances, miracles, and of course, Jesus himself. So Hebrews 1 speaks to this. Prior to the completion of Scripture, then, God's special revelation was given through more than the written text. But now, it is contained exclusively in the Word of God written. Scripture, then, is our link to the previous revelation of God to individuals at specific times and specific places that would otherwise be unknown to us. In other words, without the written revelation, we would not know about God's interactions with Moses or with Abraham or with the nation of Israel as a whole or what the prophets said to God's people as they lived in rebellion against him. Scripture gives us an authoritative account of the special revelation of God in the events and experiences of other people, including those kinds of things that we just mentioned, miracles, manifestations of God, prophetic messages, etc., etc. And most importantly, it recalls for us the life and work of Jesus Christ, all with the purpose of showing God's redemptive plan. Once recorded, it becomes our source of divine revelation, and it alone. The Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Article 1, captures all of this very, very well. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. The key statement in this article for answering our question is the last statement. For the purpose of man's redemption and his own glory, God has committed that which he had in times revealed in a multitude of different ways. He committed those things wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, especially given the fact that those former ways of God revealing his will to us, his people, are now over. They're done. God's special revelation, therefore, is now found exclusively in its permanent form in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Now, four notes are important to remember at this point regarding the nature of God's permanent and final revelation of Himself in Scripture, and they'll become more clear as we continue in our series. The first thing we understand is that written revelation is not exhaustive. It tells us all we need to know about God. It doesn't necessarily tell us all that we want to know, nor does it tell us everything that we could possibly know. Second, written revelation is coherent at all points, but it is progressive, meaning that God reveals Himself more and more and more as the book progresses. Now, this doesn't place the New Testament over the Old Testament, but we must be aware that God's revelation progresses as we get further and further in the book. It actually encourages the study of the Old Testament, because without knowing the beginning, how do you properly understand the end? The third implication that we need to understand about written revelation is that it's primarily for the believer. It's written primarily for the salvation of souls and the sanctification of believers. Number four, written revelation is complete. We don't need any more. The Bible is God's only revelation of Himself and His will. It is the only place where we can go to find out who God is and what He is about in our world. These conclusions are based on the understanding that Scripture is God's special revelation, and this truth rests on the conviction that God inspired the human authors of Scripture to write what God intended. Paul writes, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Peter will write this in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The doctrine of inspiration, which these two passages speak about, is essential to understanding both the nature and purposes of God's word written. And this doctrine will be the subject of our next podcast. Soli Deo Gloria. That's all for me. If you have any questions or any comments about this podcast or anything else, or if you have ideas for a future podcast or blog series, please go to our website, covereformchurch.org. Click on the Ask Pastor Jared tab and let me know. We'll be right back.